All right, Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, "By what power or what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is this their salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. The early church was tested both from within and from without. In this chapter, Acts chapter 4, the early church is tested from without, from the unbelieving world. Is that better? Okay. And actually in Acts 4, chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 6 and verse 7, in which we have a summary statement, it's dealing with the church triumphant in conflict. And Acts chapter 5 deals with internal conflict that the church overcomes, but Acts chapter 4 deals with external conflict. As we've already seen in the portion of the chapter we've already read, when Peter and John heal a lame man and then give a sermon in the name of Jesus and say this lame man was healed because of Jesus Christ, who was risen from the dead, the religious authorities don't take this sitting down. They call them in, they arrest them, and they ultimately are going to threaten them. And this is a challenge to the early church. What will they do? What will Peter and John and the other apostles do? After all, these are the same men, essentially, who had just arrested and put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. So is it not reasonable to assume that if Peter and John are not careful, they too will be put to death on this occasion? And that the other apostles will be put to death? And so there's a very real test to the early church to see what they will do. But we find that the church responds well. Now, we're going to look at the first 32 verses of chapter 4, essentially most of chapter 4 today. And the outline of it is very straightforward. In the first 22 verses, the church rebuffs these attacks from those who are outside. It responds triumphantly to the attack from the Jewish leaders. Secondly, in verses 23 through 31 of chapter 4, they seek the Lord's help, and as a result of seeking the Lord's help, the church receives a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk in that section what that's about. And then finally, in verse 32, there's a sort of a summary statement that suggests that the church instead of declining as a result of external persecution, the church actually grows as a result of external persecution. The main idea of this chapter, which we're going to see in this first section, is also the title of my sermon, and that is, you can lock up the gospel messengers, but you can't lock up the gospel message. You can lock up the messengers, but you can't lock up the message of eternal life by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Well, let's look at the first section, which is chapter 4, 1 through 22. You can lock up the messengers, but you can't lock up the message. Now, the first four verses are a sort of a bridge section. You'll remember in chapter 3, Peter and John are coming to the temple at the hour of prayer, and this beggar is there who'd been begging for many years, and he's asking them for money. And you remember Peter says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. And so the man does, and he's walking and leaping and praising God. And the people are amazed, and there's a great sermon he gives in the name of Jesus Christ, and he calls Israel to repentance again, offering them the kingdom, that if the nation would have responded, and if the nation would have come to faith and have been in fellowship with God, the nation would have received the kingdom at that time. Now, when that ends, when chapter 3 ends, we're not sure where this is going, and then this leads right into the first four verses of chapter 4, and this is when the leaders are very disturbed, verse 2. They're greatly disturbed at what was being taught, and they laid hands on them and they put them in custody. In other words, they arrested them and they held them until the next day, for it was already evening. And in verse 4 we learn, however, that many of those who heard Peter and John's sermon after the sign, after the miracle, the sermon that followed, 5,000 men came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we're not specifically told what they believed, but in light of what we hear in the previous chapter, it must be that they believe that Jesus is the Messiah who guarantees them everlasting life. The truth of John 3:16, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They realize that the one that they put to death is actually God's Messiah, who God raised from the dead, and that he guarantees them eternal life, even people who were guilty of crucifying him. By simply coming to faith, they have everlasting life. And so verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. We aren't told how many women and children came to faith, but certainly that must have been a significant number as well. Well, the messengers are locked up, but not the message. As we see, you can lock up the Christians, but you can't lock up Christianity. In verses 5 through 31, we have this first conflict of the church with official Judaism after the birth of the church. How is the church going to respond? Jesus handled his persecution and his trials before the Jewish authorities perfectly. How will they respond? Well, in the first scene, they've got a judicial examination. This is a courtroom sort of setting. That's verses 5 through 22. And in the second scene, there's a prayer meeting and filling of the Holy Spirit, 23 through 31. Now, the key to both sections, really, is this idea of boldness. Boldness is found all through this passage. For example, look at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they were bold, they were confident. These were not timid, fearful men who were cowering before the religious authorities, people who had the authority to put them to death. No, these were ambassadors for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, men who knew they are going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel in the resurrection. These were men of great boldness, and so they spoke boldly. And then if you look at verse 29, we find the same thing. Now, Lord, look on your threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. And then also again in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word with boldness. And so the idea is boldness runs all through the theme. And the funny thing is this term parousia, or boldness, only occurs two other times in the entire book of Acts. It occurs three times in this one chapter. It occurs once before and once after. The time after is the last verse in the book, 28:31, a very concluding statement. And the other one is the very beginning of the church, Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. So basically, what we find is that this is being emphasized in this chapter because this external persecution and threat is not causing the church to shrink back, but it's resulting in increased boldness on the part of the church. Now, verses 5 through 7 set the stage for the boldness of Peter and John. In the very face of the men who had arrested Jesus, it came to pass on the next day, the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, remember Caiaphas from Jesus' trials, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together. They asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? Obviously, this is an accusation. What they're wanting them to do is to back down and to deny that they had done this in the name of Jesus Christ. But instead, they don't back down. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers. Well, then we go on to the next section, which is where the Holy Spirit is the source of his boldness. Because notice it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, gives his response. Now, I would suggest, and we're going to talk about this more in a minute, there are two types of filling of the Spirit in Acts and in the New Testament. One type of filling of the Holy Spirit is special enablement for a special task. And I believe that's what's taking place here, where the Holy Spirit would come upon someone and give them special strength and special ability. So that, for example, when Peter is confronted with a situation with a hostile Jewish authorities that might put him to death, the Spirit gives him special enablement to say what he needs to say and say it boldly. And we might have that situation today when we're to teach Sunday school or we're speaking in front of a group or we're evangelizing someone. We may pray to ask God to give us special enablement. But there's a second type of filling in the book of Acts, which is we find in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. We'll talk about this more in the Lord's Supper hour. And that is, we're told that the first deacons were men who were full of wisdom and full of the Spirit. Well, it's interesting that you have the two together, full of wisdom, full of the Spirit. Whatever full of wisdom is tells us what full of the Spirit is. Full of wisdom doesn't mean that some external force called wisdom overpowered them. What it means is these were wise men. Full of the Spirit doesn't mean the Holy Spirit overpowered them. It means they were spiritual men. They were men whose thoughts were directed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. They had the mind of Christ, as we see in 1 Corinthians 2, 14, 15, and 16. And so to be filled with the Spirit has either the meaning of special enablement for a special task, like a one-time thing like this, or it means the person is mature, spiritual. Here, I take it that what it's saying is the Holy Spirit gave him special strength on this occasion. And notice in verses 8 through 12, Peter doesn't mince words. He accuses the leaders of having crucified the Messiah, and yet Peter is concerned about their salvation, which I take it at the very least includes them coming to faith in Jesus for eternal life. It probably also includes the fact that this is also the way to escape the judgment which is about to fall on Israel in 66 to 70 AD. It probably includes that as well. But notice what he says, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done, isn't that funny? A good deed done to a helpless man. You're here to judge us because we healed a man? Okay, fine. Let's talk then. By what means he has been made well? Remember, this is the same thing with Jesus. Didn't they say Jesus? Oh, sure, he healed people, but he healed people not by God's power, but by the power of Satan. Remember? That's what they were constantly saying. Now they're questioning by whose power he's made him well. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. I mean, that's pretty much in your face, don't you think? He's talking to the Jewish authorities and he's not like, you can imagine, he's not going, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. No. You can imagine this guy is up there and he's pounding the pulpit. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. Of course, they deny he was raised from the dead. They had some cockamamie story about the disciples stealing the body. And he says, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. I mean, he's got an object lesson here. He says, okay, here's this man. Everybody knows he was lame. He's standing here whole, and it's by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders and which has become the chief cornerstone, from Psalm 118. Then notice Peter's famous statement in verse 12. Now nor is there salvation in any other. In other words, there's only salvation in Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so Peter is offering them salvation by faith in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You would think, of course, that Peter would be saying, look, I'm not going to evangelize you men because you men are bad people and I don't want you to have eternal life. So I'm not going to tell you. But no, he tells them, look, there's salvation in this one, even for you who've been guilty of crucifying the Messiah, even the rulers. Now notice verse 13. The rulers notice their boldness and hate their boldness. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, notice how the rulers perceive them. Not only boldness, but they perceive that they were uneducated and untrained men. Now, this is one of the most amazing verses in Scripture, Acts 4:13. I mean, 4:12 is phenomenal as well, but we oftentimes overlook 4:13. They perceived them to be uneducated, untrained men. Well, they had not gone to the schools under the rabbis. They would sit under great rabbis. For example, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, trained under Gamaliel. He was a well-trained man. He was a very highly educated man. That not so with the other apostles. Not so with these 12. They had not gone to formal school. They hadn't gone to what we would think of as seminary education. They were untrained and uneducated in formal training. And yet, notice the second half of this. They marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Doesn't that kind of cause you to tingle a little bit? In other words, the fact is, they say to themselves, these men are uneducated formally, they're untrained formally, and yet they're speaking in such a profound way. They're speaking as though they were men that were educated and trained. And they're marveling at what's happening, and they realized they've been with Jesus. You see, the point is, 3.5 years being trained by Jesus made them trained and educated. In fact, it could be argued that these men were the best trained and best educated men of all time in the history of the church, because they had been with Jesus. Literally, had been with Jesus. Had spent 3.5 years with him. And so even though, from a worldly perspective, they would say, well, these people are uneducated and untrained, the truth is they were highly educated and highly trained. And the same is true today. Lack of formal theological education is going to lead the world to look at you and say you're uneducated and untrained. And yet, if you've been with Jesus by being in the Word of God and by being in a church like this one that gives you solid Bible teaching, you become highly educated and highly trained. And they too will marvel. And they too will realize you've been with Jesus. I think of Luis Rodriguez, who preaches here regularly. Now, Luis doesn't have a formal theological education. Luis didn't go to Bible college. Luis didn't go to seminary. And yet, Luis is one of the best Bible teachers there is. I'd put him up against most seminary graduates because they don't teach the Word of God verse by verse. Luis teaches the Word of God verse by verse, and he gives profound insights into the Word of God because he has met Jesus in the Word of God, and he has matured in the Word of God. And all of you here are well-trained. You're well-educated, and you're able to evangelize other people. You're able to teach your children. You're able to teach others because you've been with Jesus through the mediation of the apostles, through what they have given us in the Word of God. Now, we personally didn't walk with Jesus for 3.5 years, but we sat under those who did. We read the words of those who did, and as such, we become spiritually minded men and women who are then no longer uneducated and untrained. And by the way, the corollary is sadly true as well. These religious leaders who were educated and trained hadn't been with Jesus, and they were thus, in reality, uneducated and untrained. Right? These men were not even born again. And the same is true today. Many of the people who have advanced theological degrees aren't even born again. And if they are born again, they don't know up from down in the Word of God. I often joke when I speak around the country, the more theological education a person has, the less likely it is that they understand the Word of God. And so I don't tell people I have a doctorate because I don't want them to assume I'm a total doofus, you know. But anyway, the thing is, what makes a person educated and trained is being with Jesus, not having formal degrees. Formal degrees are highly overrated. What's not overrated is being with Jesus. If we're with Him, then we're well educated and we're well trained. In verses 14 through 22, we have the conclusion of the first scene, and it's a powerful one. Notice, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. In other words, you've got these rulers, they don't know what to say. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. So they're having a private discussion about what to do, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle that has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. In other words, this has been widely reported in all of Jerusalem, and we can't deny that it happened. But so that it spreads no further among the people, notice, they want to stop the truth from spreading. Isn't that sad? Just like they wanted to stop the truth of the resurrection of Jesus from spreading, now they're wanting to stop the truth of this miracle from spreading. Let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. They're going to bring them in, they're going to threaten them and say, no longer can you speak in His name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Well, now, these are the leaders of the entire nation of Israel in terms of the religious education. This is the Sanhedrin. It'd be like our Supreme Court. It'd be like being called before the Supreme Court and saying, it's against our Constitution. You cannot speak in the name of Jesus in the U.S. of A. You can't do that. Well, that's what they said. You cannot speak in the name of Jesus in the nation of Israel, and certainly not Jerusalem or Judea. Now, what are they going to say? Well, we find this. But Peter and John answered and said to them, quote, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Unquote. We are not going to obey you rather than God. We're going to obey God rather than you. You may be the supreme authority in Israel, but God is the supreme authority on earth and in the universe. And we report to the supreme authority of the universe, not the supreme authority of Israel. Whenever what the government tells us to do contradicts what God tells us to do, we have to do what God tells us to do because God is higher than government. And that's true whether it's my boss or whether it's my spouse or whether it's my parents or whether it's my children or whether it's someone at work, whatever. If someone is telling me to do something or forbidding me from doing something that God tells me to do or God tells me not to do, then I must obey God rather than man. And that's the point of the apostles here. And they are very, very strong. And so then we have in verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, in other words, they gave them more threats, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them. Why? Because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man who was over 40 years old on whom the miracle, for the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. So you had this man, this middle-aged man who's made well. And the reason, evidently, based on verses 21 and 22, the reason they didn't put them to death or further hold them is because they were afraid that if they went against the people and killed them or further punished them, then the people would kill them and punish them. Isn't it ironic? The men who are unafraid of their own welfare and destiny because they're going to obey God if it costs them their lives. And make no mistake, when they say this, they realize they may die on this occasion, on this day, this very day, they may die. And they say, we're going to obey God. Now, the religious rulers, when the shoe's on the other foot, and now they realize they may die if they follow their convictions and put them to death, and then the crowd will rise up, and there'll be a rebellion and probably kill some of the rulers, they back down. They let them go. Because they are not following through with their convictions. Of course, they don't have the boldness that comes with being filled with the Spirit. These are unregenerate men. And these are men who do not have the ability to do what Peter and John are able to do. So the first scene then shows us the church standing strongly and boldly and unafraid before external opposition. Now in verses 23 through 31, we move to the second scene, and that is the church is filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. You remember, it, of course, in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, earlier, two chapters earlier, you have, when the church is born, you've got men filled with the Spirit speaking in the languages of people from around the Roman Empire. And of course, then that too was special enablement, a special situation for that special situation. Well, that's what you have here as well. And notice that scene 2 also centers on boldness with verses 29 and 31 we looked at before. Apostolic boldness, the boldness of the apostles, comes from their dependence on God. They knew that their boldness did not come from something that they psyched up from within themselves, that they somehow generated by their positive attitudes, or, you know, with football games, guys are banging their heads against each other and stuff. No, they knew their boldness came directly from God through God the Holy Spirit. And so they call out to God and they ask God for help. Notice in verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Well, now you think about it. If you were one of the rulers of the church, like Peter and John, and you had just been threatened, even potentially with your life, for speaking in the name of Jesus, it might be a good thing to suppress this truth, right? Because if you go tell everybody else, the other people may not respond the way you have. They may stop speaking in the name of Jesus. But that's not what the apostles do. They go back and they report exactly what was said. And then they pray that God will give the boldness that they have to all the rest. And that's exactly what happens. They're not afraid that somehow the Church of Jesus Christ is going to collapse in the face of external opposition, because they know they have the words of Jesus that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. They believe that. They're convinced of that. Therefore, they're not afraid of telling the other people what had happened. And so they tell them what had happened. And when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ.'" And this is the first two verses of Psalm chapter 2. "For truly, against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed." In other words, they're saying that obviously Psalm 2 is talking about Jesus. "Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose to determine before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats." This whole group of believers is saying, "Look on their threats and grant to Your servants that with all boldness they may speak Your word." They're saying, give us the kind of boldness that Peter and John have just come back with and have just reported. "By stretching out Your hand to heal, and that by signs and wonders, signs and wonders may be done through the name of Your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. Imagine, they're praying and the room itself is shaking. You've got a kind of earthquake going on here, but it's a Holy Spirit quake. And it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." This section ends with this idea of boldness. Now, again, I'm suggesting this is the type of filling of the Holy Spirit that is special enablement for a special task. In this case, they've got tremendous opposition from without. Death is a very real possibility by martyrdom. And they all cry out, "Give us this boldness." Even though people rebel against the Lord's Messiah, yet may we be those who stand strong. And by the way, I would suggest that this special enablement that we have here, and we'll talk about this more in the Lord's Supper, there's nothing to suggest in Scripture that this doesn't continue to happen today. Obviously, the other type, the type of filling of the Spirit where we're spiritual people, Acts 6:3, or I would understand Ephesians 5:18, that same way as well, one who is mature, one who is spiritual. Obviously, that type of filling should be true of all of us. We should be spiritual people, mature people. But this special enablement, it seems to me, is something we can ask God for as we face cancer, as we face death, as we face tough situations when we're evangelizing, or tough situations with family members, tough situations in life. Certainly we can pray for God's special enablement in those situations and expect that if it's God's will, His Spirit will give us special boldness and special wisdom and special ability in those circumstances. So what we've seen here is that here comes a vice of pressure that's being put upon the church, pressing down upon the church, trying to squash the testimony of the name of Jesus. And it doesn't work. What happens is the apostles say, "We're going to obey God rather than you." And then they go back to the whole group and they report to the other apostles and to the other believers who are gathered together. And they all with one accord are crying out. And they're crying for God to give them that same boldness, that they would boldly speak in the name of Jesus Christ. The conclusion is in verse 32, and in Acts 4:32, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." While we don't have a lot here, this is a sort of a summary statement of what we had just heard. It's also a transition into what we're going to see in the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5 with the problem of Ananias and Sapphira. So this is leading into that. But the point is, after this situation, the people were sharing their goods, their money, their wealth. And the reason, evidently, was because there were people from all over the Roman Empire who were in Jerusalem. And they had come here for Passover and for Pentecost. And now it's time for them to go back. And they don't have any more resources to stay. And so the people who actually lived in this area were selling things and giving it up so that everyone could stay and get further training, because they needed to be trained by the apostles so they could then go out and plant churches in all the cities that they've come from around the Roman Empire. And the point of verse 32, it seems to me, is growth. Persecution didn't squash the church. Persecution resulted in growth. More boldness, not less. More evangelism, not less. More speaking in the name of Jesus, not less. Attacks on the church from outsiders, from those outside the church, are nothing new. Started right at the beginning of the church, Acts chapter 4. Right at the beginning, there's external opposition. And it's continued all through the history of the church. Oftentimes, government has stood against Christianity, sometimes even by installing a wrong form of Christianity or endorsing a wrong form of Christianity, one that was not clear on faith alone and Christ alone for everlasting life. Government has been in a situation where those who were standing clearly for the gospel and for the truth of the Word of God have oftentimes been in opposition to the government. And it's certainly true that other unbelievers, whether they be atheists or agnostics, humanists, whatever they are, often are ridiculing and making fun of Christianity. In Hollywood today, many of the movies, many of the TV shows ridicule Christianity. It's strange how Christianity is the one religion that you can freely diss. You can't do that with other religions of the world. If you were to make fun of Islam or make fun of Judaism or make fun of atheism or agnosticism or humanism or these other things, oh, you'd be in real trouble. But making fun of Christianity, that you can do that, as a government official. And we have this at work. We have it at school. We have it in our families. People who are outside the church will try to suppress our witness. They will make fun of us. They may do it behind our backs. They may do it to our faces. The point is this. If we are with Jesus in His Word, and we are people of the Word of God, so that Jesus' Word takes up residence in our hearts, then we too will be people who have boldness. Boldness in the face of opposition. You see, ultimately the church wins. Whether any one individual church wins, the universal church of Jesus Christ is victorious. It's overcoming. And our church here is overcoming and victorious and will remain that way as long as we continue to abide in the teachings of the apostles who in turn were taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, really, Christianity is about our minds. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. External opposition is nothing new. We should not be afraid of it. And as we'll see in the next chapter, internal opposition is nothing new either. And that, too, is not going to be victorious over the church of Jesus Christ. Because you see, the church of Jesus Christ is triumphant against all attacks, external and internal. Remember, you can lock up the gospel messengers, but you can't ever lock up the gospel message. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much that Your Word is powerful and that it's not our Word, but Your Word that has the power. It's not some sort of boldness we psych up in ourselves, but it's boldness that the Holy Spirit plants within us. May we be people who realize what we have as mature believers in Jesus Christ. May we be people who realize that we have the same sort of boldness that the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter had on this day, nearly 2,000 years ago now. And we thank you, Lord, that it's our dependence on you and our calling upon you and our abiding in your word that gives us the strength we need to sustain a clear gospel witness in the face of external opposition from those outside the church. Thank you, Lord, and we look forward to your soon return. And we pray in your name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.